I'm ready to preach the Word of God now that we've done some tremendous biblical singing, preparing our hearts, thanking the Lord for His great, great grace. And church, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Romans, much to the dismay of probably many Southern Baptists across the United States. We will not be preaching out of Proverbs 31 this morning. We will instead be going back to business in Romans chapter 9. And I'm really going to read the first six verses, but our text really this morning is Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to fly over these three chapters this morning. Remember, last week when we read these first six verses, we were listening to the heart of the Apostle Paul writing. And then in verse 6, what we're going to see now is the problem that's going to drive three chapters of Paul's writing into the book of Romans. And so prepare your hearts to read God's word with me that says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now let's look at the problem. It's going to drive the next three chapters. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we come before You and we praise You because Your word feeds us like food feeds children. We may not notice children growing daily, but when we see them after 6 months or a year, we look back over pictures, we see the growth. And Father, normally Your word works the exact same way. We may not notice the growth one Sunday after the next, but if we look back over the years, we see what Your word is building in us. So Lord, would You build us this morning? Would You reform, nourish, and strengthen us? Would You be pleased to come meet with us this morning? Let Your word come forward through my weakness in a demonstration of Your Holy Spirit in power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When I was a senior in high school, or coming into my senior year, my parents gave me the choice between having them buy me a class ring or the choice to accompany my grandmother, my aunt, and cousins to Hawaii for spring break. If you know me at all and my disdain for the feeling of jewelry, you would know that that was the easiest choice ever. If you've ever been, you know Hawaii is just amazing. Just even thinking about the big island of Hawaii, it has four of the five climate zones in the world. Or if you're here this morning and you find yourself to be more of a subclimate zone guy, it has eight of the 13 subclimate zones in the world. And so what's interesting is the biggest island you could cross in about an hour and 45 minutes. You can go all the way around it in about 6 to 8 hours. But what that means practically when you have eight subclimate zones is you can get in a car and start in the densest rainforest you have ever seen. Just green everywhere, red blossoms, probably all times of year. And then 15 minutes later, you're in what I would call, I know this isn't the technical term, but a regular forest. Eucalyptus trees everywhere and beauty. And then 15 minutes later, all of a sudden, you're in grasslands that would make your American prairie heart sing. And they also have one of the largest cattle ranches in the United States. They have rodeos in Hawaii. 15 minutes later, you're in a desert, which is all irrigated, of course, for tourism, but it is, in fact, a desert. If you cross over the middle of the island, you're in what is actually called a lava desert. And the technical term for that is Mordor. It looks like Middle Earth. I mean, it's absolutely stunning. Maybe you've seen pictures of long white beaches. There are massive mountains there, including active volcanoes. And so you could spend a lifetime delving into the details of the big island. But you see, I really didn't go out to see all that on my adventure trip to Hawaii, because unfortunately, which tends to be the story of my life, because my last name is Page and therefore was not struck with good fortune, I got sick the second day in Hawaii with a stomach virus on day two of the spring break. So I got one day in. I was stuck in the hotel room for most of the rest of the time, except for one day when I decided to accompany my family out on a dinner cruise boat, which swayed back and forth the whole time, which was also a very terrible idea. But it was actually okay, because I must admit, the view from the balcony of my hotel room was one of the most exquisite things I've ever seen in my life. It was amazing just from high up to see the beach, the forest, and then these massive mountains really just dominating the landscape. And I mention all of that because what I want to do this morning is I want to look over, like we're in the hotel room seeing the horizon, I want to look over what we could spend a dozen or so weeks diving into and exploring and adventuring in. We could spend a number of weeks in the incredibly diverse topics that we find in Romans chapter 9 through 11. There are so many striking vantage points here. You're looking at the shocking doctrine of election and the dark truth of reprobation. Throughout Romans 9 through 11, there's areas where we can get just amazing views of God's grace. Some of the most striking statements of the human's responsibility to respond to the gospel are contained here. God's work all throughout history is in Romans 9 through 11. We'll take time to look at each of those climate zones, if you will, each of those areas. But this morning, all I simply want to do is get a bird's eye view from our hotel room. Because at the end of the day, Romans 9 through 11 is actually one thing. It is one sustained argument. It's the type of argument that will have me introduce to you this morning the word that you see in the title, a technical word for what this argument is called. Romans 9 through 11 is a type of argument called a theodicy. Now, what in the world is a theodicy? Well, a theodicy is an argument that proves God is right. Be the first note, I think, in your bulletin this morning. I believe I put that there. A theodicy is an argument that proves God is right. Theos means God. Dike means righteousness. And so a theodicy is just an argument that says God is right. Unfortunately, my wife in her lifetime has had to endure one too many kodiodices, which are those arguments where I try to prove why I am right. You may have launched into one of those arguments yourself in your lifetime, where you have a sustained argument. Maybe you even had, like me, three chapters worth to show exactly why you were right. So a theodicy is an argument that shows that God is right. And you might think to yourself, that sort of sounds like megalomaniac language, honestly. I mean, God just goes on and on about how he's right. Well, you need to understand, when God launches into theodicy to prove that he is right, he's not trying to convince himself he's right like I'm often doing in my arguments. He knows he is right. He's doing it for you because he doesn't want you to doubt him in any single place in your life. He wants to help you to trust him with every part of his word and everything he's revealed in it. And so let me give an example of this. And in fact, in Romans chapter 1 through 3, we have another theodicy, which is very, very practical. In fact, one of our sisters here at Grey Gables shared with me recently that when she reads through the Bible, she always struggles in Genesis because she's reading through all these supposed heroes of the Bible, and every single one of them is a polygamist. How come the heroes have multiple wives? All of God's heroes couldn't get the basic understanding of marriage right. How could God be right to allow those people to heaven? Well, Romans 1 through 3 is in itself a theodicy that says, here's how God can be right. Even though people are so sinful, God sentenced his son to take the penalty for their unrighteousness so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the cross of Christ is really a defense of God. It's saying, look, you think I'm bad for taking a David to heaven who's an adulterer, or a Moses to heaven who was a murderer, or Abraham to heaven who was a polygamist? You think I'm bad for that? I want to show you why I'm right, because I've slain my son on the cross for their sins, which is why I can accept them and receive them as righteous, not for their own righteousness, but for the righteousness of my son. You see, this whole idea of theodicy, a defense of God, it's not some sort of abstract theological idea that we just need to tap into this morning. It's can I really read my Bible and have it actually feed my faith? If I can't read my Bible and trust that God is good and right, then I can't get anything from God at all. And so Romans 9 through 11 is a theodicy that really deals with everything you would ever want to deal with in the Bible. It's a vindication, a proof that God is right at the most foundational level of our faith, namely that his word has not failed. Now let me show you where the word of God in his mind has not failed. Notice how Paul starts this argument and where he does. In Romans 9, 1 through 3, we heard Paul last week, he's pleading for the salvation of the Jews. Just longing for the salvation of his kindred people. And then he tells us who the Jews are. Actually, in the rest of the two, three verses, in 3, 4, and 5, really what he's giving us is all the benefits that the Jews had. He says, these are the Israelites. Israel, remember, that means to wrestle with God. They are the people named after a wrestler with God, and they are the people who deal with God. He says, to whom pertain the adoption? The Bible tells us, out of Egypt I have called my son. The Israelites were called the sons of God. They were the adopted children of God. To them belong the glory. I mean, we watch the news to figure out what our nation should do next. Israel had a much better time of it. God appeared to them in a midst as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He actually placed his glory in their midst. Wherever the glory moved, they were supposed to go with it. It says they also received the covenants, the promises to Abraham that they would be a great people, the promises to David that he would have a son on the throne who would never die. They were the ones who received the giving of the law, he goes on to say. The perfect law of God that told them how to live. They received the service of God, which really is the sacrifices of Old Testament work, right? Animals were slain as a picture of how God would slay his son for their sins. They got that. This is all that they received. They received the promises, like a savior who would be born in Bethlehem, or someone who would hang on a tree to suffer for their sins in Isaiah 53. They are of the fathers. They are the people of the patriarchs from whom the whole faith comes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. From their race, according to the flesh, was the greatest man who ever lived. In fact, it's Christ who is a man, but is also over all the eternally blessed God. Paul's just talking in verses 1 through 5 about the Jews and what they received. They got all of these words for God. They got covenants with God through his word, promises with God through his word, service of God through his word, laws from God through his word. And when Jesus finally showed up to confirm everything that they ever knew and ever heard from God to be the fulfillment of everything God had ever promised, what did the nation of Israel do? Reject him. I mean, think about this. Feel the problem of Romans 9, 1 through 5. I mean, the Old Testament is like a glove that just contours the character of God. And Jesus just comes in like a hand in glove. And the reality that all the Old Testament talks about. And the Israelite people saw the reality. And they wanted him dead. They reject him. And that leads to a question that's implied in verse 6. And it dominates everything in Romans 9 through 11. Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Think about that. What's the implication? The implication is, if God can speak and show that much to the Jews, and then they reject Jesus, is his word inept? Is his word a failure? Has his word become powerless to save? Did he just have this like really bright idea and say, hey, I'm going to save all the Jews, talk to them a whole lot, try to see them converted, but if it doesn't work out, then no big deal. I'm just going to abandon ship and then move on to the Gentiles. Did God's word have no effect? Did God's word fail? Now, I hope that it's immediately apparent for you why this is such a big deal. Let's just say that you've passed through a hard time in your life. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're passing through a hard time in your life. Or you're about to pass through a hard time in your life. Because really, those are the only three stages in the Christian life, right? Let's say you're in one of those stages. And then you go to Romans 8, which we just finished up a couple weeks ago. And you see in Romans 8, man, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, I have received the Spirit. You see, he is working all things for my good. You see that those he predestined, those he also called, those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified, and that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have the Word of God. It's going to triumph in my life. And then you think, but you know what? It didn't triumph in Israel's life. It didn't triumph in the nation of Israel's life. They had the Word of God, just like I do. They had the adoption and the service, all that. And yet, they didn't receive his Messiah. Maybe his Word has no effect. Maybe his Word has failed. Maybe, just maybe he'll tire of keeping his word to me. And the way it seems, he tired of keeping his word to the Jews. Do you see the problem? Do you see why Paul needs to rush in and give us a 3-chapter defense of God? If the word of God has failed, listen, if the word of God has failed, then being a biblical Christian is not a good idea. So Paul senses there could be angst in people's minds. Hey, if the Jews had so much of God's word and they didn't receive Christ, then maybe the word of God is powerless. Maybe it's a failure. Maybe it's not something I can trust today. And so Paul spends 3 chapters establishing the word of God has not failed. Why? Because he wants you to be able to trust the word of God. He wants you to be able to take God at his word. And he does that by developing 3 theological themes. It's roughly, I wish it worked out like this, it just doesn't. It's roughly about 1 per chapter. Let's say the Word of God has not failed. Here are the 3 theological themes. 1 is election, God's election. The other is responsibility, human responsibility. The third is remnant, God saves a remnant. Romans 9, he's going to introduce the idea of election. Romans 10, or kind of the end of Romans 9 and 10, he introduces the idea of human responsibility, mostly Israel's responsibility and rejection. Then in Romans 11, he introduces the idea of a remnant, that God was saving a true Israel and will save a true Israel. And he did it in Paul's day, he's doing it then, and he does it now. Each of those ideas is introduced to this one question. Has the word of God taken no effect? No. God's word, listen to me. God's word is very successful among the elect. Has the word of God failed? No. Because the people who aren't saved by the word of God, they rejected it. And they're responsible for it. God never promised to save people who reject his word. Has the word of God failed? No, he is saving all the true Israelites he ever promised to save. He is a God who makes his word, and he, friends, is a God who keeps his word. So let's introduce ourselves to these ideas in these chapters in Romans 9 through 11. First in Romans 9, he gets straight to the point, that's election. I got to get my water and cough real quick, so just look there. Suppressing that thing for a while. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, starting with election, verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul introduces this idea there in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, not all who are Israel belong to Israel. Essentially what Paul says is, don't worry, God's word will not fail. He instead says the absolute contrary. His promise actually prevailed. It wasn't that his word was failing, it was his promise prevailing throughout. The problem is not the word. The problem was the interpretation of the word, the understanding of the word. And Paul's getting ready to jump into one of the greatest Old Testament lessons in the history of the church. Now, I hate to break it to you this morning because I want so desperately to get in this, but we're going to save that for a couple weeks from now because this is a flyover. So we're not going to deal explicitly with that today. But essentially, the Lord is showing us in what we just read that not every child Abraham ever had was Israel. He's giving us a type through the story of Ishmael and a type of the story of Esau. He was foreshadowing in the events of Isaac and Ishmael. And in the case that wasn't enough of foreshadowing, he says, I'll foreshadow it again in the story of Jacob and Esau. This would have been so groundbreaking to hear for this church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Paul is saying essentially this, and we need to hear this. If you think that your ethnicity is what made you a child of God, then you miss the point of the covenant. We'll explain that. All we need to understand for now is something that will probably make for some good conversation at Mother's Day. I'm just kidding. Maybe it will. I think so. But we have a weird family. All we need to understand for now is God has chosen some and not chosen others. That's just what election means. When we have an election, what we do is we choose a leader. When God has an election, he chooses who will be saved. The true Israel consists of those who are the elect of God, not those who were simply a physical descendant from the Jewish people. Now, let me just say something. If you think to yourself, God chooses some people to be saved and not others, is that right? Does it feel right? If you think that, let me tell you exactly what you are. You are a normal human being. This is what makes you a normal human being, because notice what Paul does. He goes on in verse 14. He's just presented the doctrine of election. He just said some people are chosen, but not everybody is chosen. And then he says, look what he says in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He anticipates your question. He anticipates that you're going to ask, in response to hearing the doctrine of election, is God unrighteous? Then he answers the question by saying, hey, listen, he has the right to harden some and soften others. And if you think to yourself, well, if he hardens some people so they don't receive Christ, and he softens others so they do, then why can he still hold people accountable? And if you think that this morning, let me tell you exactly what you are. A normal human being. Because it's why in verse 19, Paul again anticipates your question. Don't you love the word of God? He anticipates that question. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, church family, let me tell you, the doctrine of election didn't start causing problems in Southern Baptist life in the 1950s. The doctrine of election started causing problems in the human soul always. It is not a doctrine that is ever been easy to understand or receive? And we are not going to get into the answers today, which may be frustrating for many of you. We're viewing it from the upper floor of the hotel. Look at those beautiful mountains. Aren't they stupendous? But I want you to notice this. God takes time to answer your questions. I heard about a young Bible college student once who was a real rabid Calvinist. And Calvinism is just a title that people slap onto people who believe in the doctrine of election, which is fair enough. But this guy, because he was so zealous to tell other people about Calvinism, he started a ministry called There It Is, Deal With It. Ah, what a gracious spirit. Aren't you glad that God's attitude towards us is not, there it is, deal with it? God's attitude is, there it is, let me explain it. Let me answer your questions. Let me give you three chapters of theodicy so you don't have to doubt me, but you can trust me. So that you can see how this is good and not bad. Sometimes when people talk about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, they present it in such a way that makes you feel like a robot, and you better believe it like a lemming. But the doctrine of God's sovereignty doesn't make anyone a robot or ask anyone to be a lemming. We are real people who are coming to understand these things by God addressing our minds and hearts. So as we think about the doctrine of election in Romans 9, we should think of it as something God is willing to explain to us. And listen, as Gray Gables brings new members into her midst, which we have another one joining in a couple weeks, praise God, there might be people that stumble over the truths that we believe. We pray that the new people coming in here will find her members are those who are willing to patiently explain the things that are in the Scriptures. Not to browbeat and say, you don't believe that? What's wrong with you? Same thing that is wrong with everybody, which is why Romans 9 answers my question, proud guy. We want to be a people who are gently and graciously answering questions about the harder truths of the Bible so that everyone can experience the kind of worship that comes at the end of Romans 9 through 11. Second truth. First is election. Second truth. His responsibility. If that was so unsatisfactory for you, diving into Romans 9, you know, church family, that we are a church that goes line by line, verse by verse through the Scriptures. So that's just a plug to come back sometime when we get there. Second truth, responsibility. This is really 9:30 again to the end of chapter 10. We'll just say responsibility is a theme of chapter 10. And so, why didn't Israel get saved? Well, they did, but not all ethnic Israel was the true Israel, and all the elect are getting salvation. Then where Paul's going to go in the next step is to say, and the ethnic Jews who weren't saved, it wasn't because God didn't want them saved. They weren't saved because they rejected God's word to them. Verse 3 in Romans 10, speaking to Jews, Paul says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. So being ignorant of how Jesus gives righteousness to sinful people, clothes them in righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. The Jews were walking around like every human being does if they aren't a Christian, trying to just make themselves look good. In verse 3, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is a wonderful definition, by the way, of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has submitted to God's righteousness. A Christian is someone who says, I can't make a righteousness of my own. I can't think good enough, act good enough, feel good enough, but Christ has been good enough for me in every way, and I submit to it. What a reminder that the gospel is not just an offer. Listen to me. The gospel is not just an offer, it's a command. Acts 17:30, he commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands us to submit to his righteousness. He doesn't just give us options. You're disobeying God if you don't say, I'm not righteous by myself, but I can receive a righteousness in Jesus Christ, and I submit to happen. Sometimes, listen, sometimes we think that submission is one of the pieces of Christian discipleship. No, 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 no. Submission is the entrance point of Christianity. In fact, the first part of Romans 10 says that faith really is the entrance point. Right? We know this verse well, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's real simple. If you believe in him and confess him, you'll be saved. But the theme of Romans 10 is the nation of Israel wouldn't do that. They wouldn't believe in him and confess him. And then Paul sums up his argument in verse 16 by saying, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So the theme of Romans 10 is this. The Jews, even though they've been given all the benefits of the first five verses of Romans 9, they've been given preachers, given the gospel message in Isaiah, and then in Jesus, it says they personally made a choice to reject it. In verse 21, but to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. See, sometimes the doctrine of election can give people the idea that God is a cold, mechanical God. Sort of just sitting there like his hands are crossed saying, well, I predestined them to hell and there they go, fine by me. But that's not what that passage teaches, is it? The electing God has outstretched hands to every single human being. Let me ask you, have you ever tried to hold your hands up all day? I don't care how CrossFit you are. That's hard. And yet the God of the universe's hands are out all day long, longing for the disobedient to come in. And if a person doesn't come in, it's because they refuse to. It's because they would not. Hell is not full of toddler martyrs. Do you know what I mean by that? You know what a toddler martyr is, right? We have a toddler in our house, and if you discipline her, she's just going to go into her room and think about how bad you are. Ignore the fact that she sometimes does some things that doesn't measure up to her angel-like image. But instead, she's going to think you're mean for your discipline. As some of you are more familiar with teenage martyrs, I'm sure. But listen, you need to hear this. Hell is not full of people going, man, is God bad. Man, I so wanted to come to him. I'm such a spiritual person, but his election stopped me and I couldn't. That's not the biblical vision. Those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth in hell are doing so with the awareness that they consciously and intentionally refuse the grace of God, which was continually reaching out to them. All those in hell are personally responsible because of their sin for where they are eternally. Now, sometimes I think people say, how do you reconcile these things in the Bible? Like, how can you bring those things together? Like, Romans 9 through 11, God's electing who will be saved, and he's compassionate. He's sovereign, and we're responsible. He is predestined, and yet he calls us to do evangelism. Those are hard things to put together. Even after, by the way, we will have gone in deep for a few weeks in Romans 10, I got a news flash for you. They're still going to be hard to put together. But maybe for many of us, our time in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 will simply be a humbling experience for us. Maybe rather than coming to Romans and at the end of it going, hey, high five me, I got this figured out. We'll simply walk away from this going, God's thoughts are not my thoughts. God's ways are higher than my ways. And just because I can't figure something out doesn't mean it's not true. Just because I can't master the truth doesn't mean the master doesn't declare it to be true. And you know what happens when you stop being able to master God? You start to worship him. You submit to God. You stand in awe of God. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if Gray Gables in these coming weeks grew in her humility, submission, and willingness to receive God's truth on his terms instead of ours? So we could think his thoughts after him rather than dictate to him what his thoughts should have been. I can't pass this point on without saying these words. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're here and kind of just a Christian even in name, but you've never experienced the power of God in your heart, you've never experienced the forgiveness of sins, or you're here, maybe you just never even call yourself a Christian. Let me just tell you, we're delighted to have so many different people feeling comfortable coming here every week. We wish hundreds more would gather with us on a weekly basis who do not know the gospel, because we would love to share it with them. But if you're here this morning and that's you, I hope that you know that God's arms are still outstretched towards you right now. Today is the day of salvation. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to fully pay for all of your sins. And if you will repent of your sins, you turn away from being a supposed king of your own life, and you instead turn to desire to make Jesus your king, and you trust in his finished work, he will fully forgive you. He will give you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you to walk in new life. He will give you a mind that loves his truth. And so I plead with you this morning to come today. You're responsible if you don't. God wants you to respond. And you might say, this is so insincere. You just said, maybe I'm not elect. None of us know if we are elect or not until we come or don't. And if you refuse to ever respond with faith, then I would say, sure, you're not the chosen of God. But if you do respond with faith, let me tell you exactly who you are. You are the one that God chose, called, justified, and glorified. So respond. Third, and quickly. That's pastor speak. I don't know how quick this is going to be. I probably shouldn't have said that. Third, God's word has not failed. First, because it succeeded among all the elect. God's word has not failed because wherever it's not received, it's because it's been rejected. God never promised to save those who reject his word, including ethnic Israel. Finally, God's word has not failed because he's still saving a remnant of the true Israel. Romans 11, this is the theme. Verse 1 would say, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now listen to me. If God had rejected the Jewish people, if he had rejected them, his word would have failed, because he promised in the Old Testament that he would never forsake his people. And so when Paul says, has God rejected his people, he's asking a question that if the answer is yes, I've rejected my people, then the fabric of the universe is torn in two, and God is not a God who keeps his word. Paul says, has God cast away his people? And I love how Paul argues his point. He says, no, I'm saved and I'm a Jew. Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The guy writing you a Christian letter, I am evidence 1A that Jews have not been rejected strictly because they are Jewish. And then he goes on to explain. He's not the only Jew that's gotten saved. Look what he says in verse 5 of Romans 11. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He actually tells us that not only has God saved him and other ethnic Jews, but then look what he says at the end of verse 26. This one's a fun verse. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now, I just will put my cards in here for a bit, because there's been a lot of controversy about this verse. I think it's clear here from verse 6 that all Israel certainly just cannot mean ethnic Israel. It must mean the true Israel, which I believe, as we'll see, that the scriptures make clear that the true Israel is the New Testament church. Those who Israel always pointed to, those to who the gospel has been realized. We'll explore that again, save that for Romans 11. Remember, keeping it basic, viewing the island from the top of the hotel room. We haven't gone down to explore yet. But the point is, has God's word failed? No. All the elect are saved. All the true Israel are saved by the God of Israel. Has God's word failed? No. The ones who aren't saved personally rejected his word, even though his arms were outstretched all day long. Has God's word failed? No, every single Jew, Gentile, people, nation who are part of the true Israel, who were ever called, ever elected, that remnant will be saved. Now, Paul has just, he's just spanned eternity past to the end of time. From before the foundation of the earth, he elected a people, to by the end of the history, all the true Israel will be saved. He just laid out this plan that shows that he has always been keeping his word. The word you trust when you're struggling with temptation, or the trials of infertility, or the difficulties of a fruitless ministry. Everywhere you struggle and need his word, you can trust in God's word because it has never failed. It's going to be kept through all of human history until all of his people are gathered up and brought in. No wonder Paul ends Romans chapter 11 by saying this: "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Can I ask you a question this morning? When's the last time your soul sounded like that? You just couldn't stop yourself. I was just reading the Bible, seeing what God is doing, and thought, oh, the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. I may not know how human responsibility and divine sovereignty work together. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Instead of telling God, you should have done it like this, man, this would have made far more sense to me. Oh, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. Your whole life, your whole eternity has been him just giving you gifts, electing you, giving you life, sustaining your life, giving you breath, holding you, keeping you all the way to heaven, and then a bazillion eternities of gifts after that. You have nothing to give him that he would ever, ever, ever owe you something. It's all grace. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Would you stand as we close this morning in a word of prayer? Father, what more can we say than what the Apostle Paul has concluded in his doxology? Well, I thank you, Lord, that you're a God whose mind we could not fully understand. I thank you for that, because you're a God who's worthy of being worshipped. And the reality is, if we human beings could understand you fully, we would in our sinful flesh deem you not worthy of worship. Lord, it is because you are far above us. It's because you are transcendent, Lord, in your nature that causes our hearts to worship you. So, Father, we pray that we would be united over these things. Lord, I thank you that First Baptist Church of Grey Gables cares most about what your word says. And Lord, I know in my heart for many years I wanted to skip over Romans 9, because I wanted you to fit in the box that I had for you. And yet, Lord, I have to reconcile that your truth is far superior than my own logic and reasoning. So, Father, as we come and think about the glories of your grace, Lord, I pray we would focus on this one thing: your word never fails. Your word has great effect. We can trust in your promises. We can trust in them because we can trust in you. Father, would you cause that to be true of us? And would we be a people, Father, who are eager, eager to worship you for who you reveal yourself to be in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of response here this morning.